Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I believe that the key verse to this entire epistle to the Galatians is found in verse 1. Everything seems to aim at this exhortation, and much of what follows is based on this exhortation, as we'll see in the course of this study. But let me call your attention to it there in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. When our nation was in its formative stages, having gained its independence from Britain, the constitution of our land being framed, it was recognized by our founding fathers, that liberty, even political liberty, was something that the newfound nation would never be able to take for granted, but would always have to struggle to maintain again and again, generation by generation. Was it someone who came up to Ben Franklin and asked him in the process of the formation of our Constitution, "Well, are we free? Shall we have liberty?" To which Ben Franklin allegedly replied, "Yes, if you can keep it, if you can manage to keep your liberty." Our text this afternoon indicates to us that this is no less true spiritually than it is politically. Indeed, I think it would be accurate to say, and I touched on this when I prayed, it was tempting to preach on it then, but I mentioned it in prayer before we partook of our food yesterday, that freedom must be known first as a spiritual concept before it can ever truly be appreciated as a political concept. There are many in our nation this afternoon, you see, that still enjoy the benefits of living in a nation that I think we could say is yet relatively free, and yet they themselves are slaves. Slaves to the world, slaves to the flesh, slaves to the devil, slaves to various vices, slaves to debt, slaves to uncertain circumstances, which is another way, I suppose, of saying slaves to worry and fretting. all in spite of the fact that they live in the land of the free. By the same token, there are Christians in other lands who are persecuted for their faith. They do not enjoy the privilege of gathering openly the way we do. They dream of such things. Some of them are imprisoned. Some of them are forced to flee to avoid imprisonment. And yet such is the state of their minds and their hearts that they are free in spite of their governments and their policies. Whenever I think on the subject of liberty, my mind is drawn to a scene in the book of Acts where you find Paul appearing before King Agrippa. Festus and Agrippa might seem like the ones who are free. After all, they're the ones that are in charge. They're the ones who determine the fate of others. They're the ones for whom all the pomp of the parade is designed to honor. Paul, on the other hand, is in chains. He's held unjustly by a corrupt government that catered to the Jews in Paul's case, that kept Paul in custody when they saw that it pleased the Jews. He would appear to be the one then, Paul that is, in bondage. And yet, as Paul speaks of Christ to them, it's Festus who comes under conviction. And in what may be viewed as a trembling fear, he says with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." In Acts 26 and verse 24. A few verses later, you may recall that Agrippa says to Paul, "O most, thou persuadest me to be a Christian." To which Paul answers, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Paul wouldn't wish his chains on anybody, but he would wish everything else that he had on them pertaining to his freedom in Christ. Paul, you see, had been set free by Christ. And as our text indicates to us in Galatians, Christ is the one who makes us free. Our text says that Christ hath made us free. And so Christ himself tells us, you can cross-reference this to John 8 and verse 36, where the Lord said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Would you note that Christ did not say, "A rightly framed constitution will make you free. The right political party will make you free. The right outcome to a political election shall make you free." No, it's not what he says, is it? It is Christ himself who makes us free and who makes us free indeed. But as our text indicates and as the experience of the Galatians indicates, even this freedom that Christ bestows on his people must be contended for. I believe that this exhortation, chapter 5 and verse 1, as I said a moment ago, it is the aim of the entire epistle. Everything that precedes it leads up to it, and much of what follows will be based on it and will serve to explain it. You could say, I suppose, it corresponds as to the importance of it to that familiar text in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which many analysts say is based on all the doctrine that precedes it in the book of Romans. Everything, in other words, in the first 11 chapters of Romans leads up to that great exhortation, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," and it is the word "therefore" that is pointing back to all the previous chapters and all the doctrines that are expounded there. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of the gospel, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, in similar fashion, all of what Paul has been arguing for in the first four chapters of Galatians leads to this exhortation. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is an exhortation to be heard and heeded by the people of God. Our peace and joy in salvation depends on it. Our testimonies to a world that is enslaved to sin depends on it. Our ability to serve Christ acceptably depends on it. And so this afternoon, that we might give the more earnest heed to this exhortation, I'd like to conduct a simple analysis of it under three headings, assuming we get to all three. Consider with me, first of all, the implications of this exhortation. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And the most obvious implication of the exhortation is that as Christians, we are going to have to hold our ground in the realm of our Christian freedom. Standing is a term, you see, that brings the Christian's warfare into focus. It is in connection with standing or standing fast that we're called upon to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. The wiles of the devil and the launching of his fiery darts, which is all very real, and they are designed to move us away from the domain of our freedom. It's also in connection with standing that we strive together for the faith of the gospel. So in Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And I find it interesting that in this verse in Philippians, as well as other verses, we see very clearly what might be called a corporate application of the exhortation. I single out the text in Philippians because there it says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You see what I mean now by a corporate application? This is something that we don't simply do on a personal level. It's something that we do together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is an activity, then, in which we are to hold each other up, to support one another, striving together. Our purpose in coming together is to uphold and encourage and strengthen one another. And when you consider that we're up against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, then it becomes apparent that as Christians we need each other. It is as we stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, that we'll do all to stand. One of the most effective ploys of the devil, you know, that's very prevalent today, is the ploy of creating such an individualistic mindset among Christians that they'll make the fatal mistake of thinking that they don't need each other. We can worship God in our own little sphere with nobody but our own family in our own home, the rationale goes. I leave everybody else alone, everybody leaves me alone. That way there's nobody to tell me what to do. There's no authority for me to have to submit to. Such a Christian is perilously close to falling, if he hasn't fallen already. The body of Christ, you see, was never designed by God to operate through isolationism. The foot has need of the hand. The eye has need of the ear. And so on, to draw from Paul's analogy. So we see the first implication of the exhortation, which is that we're going to have to hold our ground. And the more we take each other to heart in our prayers and in our practical ministries of encouragement, the more we'll be enabled to hold our ground. Paul focuses on this very thing later in this epistle to the Galatians. When we come to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you'd want to flip over a page and look at that, where he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is how we strive together, support each other, and standing in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The need to do this becomes even more readily apparent when you consider the next implication of the exhortation, which is our vulnerability to bondage. We are very vulnerable to bondage. We see in our text both a negative, or a positive and a negative statement making up the exhortation. The positive statement is to stand fast. The negative statement is, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I wonder how often you find yourself in need of such an exhortation. It seems that we have a propensity in our carnal natures to be brought into bondage and then to be brought into bondage again and again and again. This idea of repeated bondage is readily seen in the 126th Psalm. The Psalm begins this way: "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." The psalmist is reflecting on something the Lord has done in the past. Indeed, you could argue that much of the history of Old Testament Israel is a history of captivity, or the bondage of Israel being turned again. Then, after reflecting on what the Lord had done repeatedly in the past, the psalmist then makes his petition in verse 4. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Between verses 1 and 4, it becomes obvious that Israel has needed their captivity turned very often. I'm afraid that human nature being what it is, the same holds true for the people of God, even on this side of the cross. We need to defend ourselves again and again from being entangled with the yoke of bondage. The verses that follow the exhortation show us, however, just how serious the bondage was into which the Galatians had been entangled. Look at the things that their bondage deprived them of, as well as the weight it would add to them in the verses that follow verse 1, the exhortation. In verse 2, Paul tells them, "If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Can you think of anything more sadly ironic and tragic than Christ profiting you nothing? And that's only the beginning of their woes. In verse 3, Paul tells them that they were about to become debtors to the whole law. That's like taking a free man and wrapping him up in chains and locks. You're probably aware, you've probably heard along the way, the picture that's given to us of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. That heavy burden that's strapped onto his back that he's carried for so long. That burden represents the guilt and oppression of sin. For the Galatians were digging up that burden and reattaching it to themselves by becoming debtors to the whole law. You remember the scene in the book. Christian is rejoicing when that burden finally falls off his back. Well, imagine now the Galatians trying to dig up that burden again and reattach it to their backs. That's really the path they were on. Verse 4 amplifies what Paul has said in verse 2. In addition to Christ profiting nothing, now we read that Christ has become of no effect to you. No profit, no effect, in spite of the provision he made through his atoning death. Oh, this is being entangled in bondage indeed. And then he goes on to say, ye are fallen from grace. So add it up now. No grace, no profit, no effect from Christ's atonement, but instead the ball and chain weight of being a debtor to the whole law. Did any wonder that Paul marveled at their condition? Did any wonder that he considered them to be bewitched by the devil's delusion? And what must Christ himself think when he observes the ones that profess to believe in him being entangled yet again in a yoke of bondage? The history of the church to a great degree is a history of bondage. Roman Catholicism grew out of the people of God being entangled in a yoke of bondage. In every period in church history where you find the church in decline, you also find the church in bondage. In bondage to the flesh, bondage to the world, a bondage that springs from the truth of the gospel being lost. These are a couple of the implications, then, of the exhortation to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Would you consider with me, secondly, the realm to which the exhortation applies? Note from the text that we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The text opens a very broad subject here, doesn't it? The subject of Christian liberty. Perhaps no other subject has been so misunderstood and misapplied as the subject of this liberty. To a large extent, the subject is treated as a defense of how much of the world the Christian can still have and still be able to placate his conscience in the thinking that his profession of faith is a credible one. Do I have the liberty to still partake, moderately of course, of the things that once mastered me? Do I have the liberty to still go to movies, provided that I try as best I can to shield myself from the blasphemy, the cursing, the profanity, the immorality, and all the rest of it? Can I somehow shield that from my eyes and draw the entertaining value of the story? Do I have the liberty for that? Do I have the liberty to do various things on the Lord's Day? Do I have the liberty to skip church? Do I have to attend both services on Sunday? Do I have the liberty to skip the prayer meeting in the middle of the week? You know, when the subject is approached with such questions as these, then I can't help but wonder whether the real issue being contemplated is not Christian liberty at all, but rather, how much of the world can I have and how little of Christ can I get by with? Approaching the subject this way reminds me of the children of Israel in the wilderness and their constant desire to return to Egypt. It seems that their memories of slavery and bondage and destruction were clouded by their memories of the food that they ate there as slaves. But what then does Christian liberty entail? Interesting to see how Christ approached the subject with the Jews. He said to them in John 8, verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Their reply to Christ is very telling. We read in verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? I say their statement is very telling because it reveals that they were blind and oblivious to their bondage. They were in bondage in a number of ways. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire. They were in bondage to a works righteousness system of trying to justify themselves. They were in bondage to sin. They were in bondage to guilt. In the same discourse, Christ would say to them a little later that they were in bondage to the devil. And yet such was the depth of their depravity and their slavery to sin that they didn't even know they were slaves. The same thing comes out in the next chapter in John's Gospel, where we find a very detailed account of Christ healing a blind man. We're shown how the Pharisees interrogated the blind man, and then interrogated his parents, and then interrogated the blind man again. They were desperate to find a way to explain away the miracle, because they didn't want to face the ramifications of the miracle. At the end of the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, Christ says in verse 39, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth." They thought they were enlightened, yet they were still in the dark. They thought they knew the truth of God and the truth about the ways that please God. But in fact, they were spiritually blind and dead. The first mark then of a man that's been set free by Christ is that he comes to see his own bondage. A slave who never perceives his slavery can never be set free. But the Christian, you could argue, through the work of God's Spirit, gains the liberty of being honest with himself before God. This, in turn, leads to the liberty of being wholly dependent on Christ. Back in Galatians 5 now, Paul writes in verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." This is the hope of being found before God on Judgment Day with a righteousness outside of our own being given to us. Paul expresses this plainly in Philippians 3 and verse 9, where he expresses his desire of being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is that aspect of Christian liberty, then, that sets us free from trying to earn our own righteousness from God. We are set free, you could say, from the pursuit of self-righteousness. Not only is that kind of pursuit vain, but it's also unnecessary. It's unnecessary because Christ's righteousness is given to us freely and received by faith alone. This is the provision Christ in his love has made for us. He has borne our sins and has given us his righteousness. This sets us free from condemnation. It sets us free from the dread of judgment. It sets us free from the wrong kind of striving. And it sets us free to be able to love Christ freely in return. Christian liberty in action is revealed to us at the end of chapter 5 and verse 6. Note what it says there. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Oh, there's Christian liberty at its best. Faith which worketh by love. We have the freedom to bask in Christ's love, and we have the freedom to love him in return. Look at the contrast Paul presents in verse 13. I think this contrast speaks to our day and age in the matter of the debate over Christian liberty. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we see the implications of the exhortation, as well as the realm to which the exhortation applies. Think with me finally for a moment on the basis for the exhortation. Note the word therefore from the text. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And just as that term or that word therefore in Romans 12, 1 and 2 points us back to all that Paul had covered in that epistle, so does this term point us back to the previous arguments of Paul. It is on the basis of what he's been teaching up to this point, in other words, that becomes the basis of the exhortation to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. In chapter 4, we're told of the allegory of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was born to Hagar, the natural way children are born. Isaac was born miraculously to Sarah, when Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing years. Which things are an allegory, Paul says in verse 24, for these are the two covenants. Paul goes on to explain how Ishmael and Hagar correspond to the Jews of that time, while Isaac and Sarah correspond to Jerusalem, which is above, and is free, which is the mother of us all. These are the two covenants. That's the key. When it comes to understanding how Christian liberty is to be enjoyed and contended for, and when it comes to understanding how the law of God applies to the Christian in a way that's compatible with his freedom, the key comes through understanding the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Some time ago, this is quite some time ago now, I did a Sunday school lesson in which I borrowed extensively from Thomas Boston's annotations on a work that was controversial in his day. That work is called The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. It's a work that is written somewhat in the style of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and that you have these allegorical characters that are set up and that interact with each other over how the law of God applies to the Christian. The characters' names are Evangelista, he's a preacher of the gospel, Nomista, who is a legalist, Nomista, that's from the term that means law, he's the legalist, and Antinomista, who is an antinomian, one who doesn't think the law has any place, and Neophytus, who is a young Christian. A neophyte, okay? A new Christian. The legalist and the antinomian are both trying to gain sway over the mind of Neophytus, the young Christian. And it's interesting as you read this book to see how Evangelista, the preacher, deals with the use of the law. Nomista, the legalist, is insisting that Neophytus, the young Christian, must be under the law. Antinomista, the antinomian, is insisting that the law has no place in the life of the young Christian, and to suggest that it does is to rob the young Christian of his liberty. As Evangelista interrogates these two competing characters, the thing he wants to know from them is, in what sense are they applying the Ten Commandments to Neophytus, the young Christian? Are you applying it as the law of works, he wants to know? Or are you applying it as the law of Christ? The author of the book then shows how the law needs to be assigned to three different headings, each of which views the law from a completely different perspective. The first law he calls the law of works, corresponds to the covenant of works. The second law he calls the law of faith. This corresponds to the covenant of grace. The third law he calls the law of Christ. And this corresponds to the moral law of God as it is applied in the covenant of grace. The key, as I say, to understanding Christian liberty and how the law applies to the life of the Christian is in understanding the two covenants. It is a covenant of works that the law has no place in the life of a Christian. It is under that covenant that we are cursed before we start. Our father Adam already failed in that covenant, and he failed not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of the whole human race. It is under the terms of this covenant that Paul can say, as he does in verse 3, that we are debtors to the whole law. The covenant of grace introduces us to a new representative, Christ himself. He now comes as the second Adam and fulfills all the terms that the covenant of works demanded. He keeps the law perfectly, and then he pays our debt to that law through his shed blood. In the covenant of grace, the believer has no obligation to earn anything because Christ has already earned everything for him. This is how Christian liberty must be understood then. We are free from the law as the covenant of works. We are free from any and every obligation of earning merit with God. To suggest that there's something we must earn is to denigrate what Christ has done. To suggest that there's something we must pay is to denigrate what Christ has already paid. So we are free from the law as a covenant of works, but that freedom then is to be exercised under what can be called the law of Christ. We are free to strive for righteousness, not in order to pay a debt or to earn something from God. We are free to strive for righteousness because righteousness has been given to us fully and freely. We are free to strive from the principle of love because we're aware of the provision that Christ has made out of his love for us. This is what Paul means when he writes in verse 6, faith worketh by love. Understanding the covenants, then, becomes the basis for the exhortation. This makes perfect sense when you remember that in the original language, there were no chapter divisions in the books of the Bible. In the last verse of chapter 4, Paul is calling on the Galatians, and hence on us also, to associate ourselves with the right covenant. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, which is another way of saying we are not under the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace. On the basis of your association with this covenant, Paul then goes on to give the exhortation, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore. You see the meaning now of therefore? Stand fast on the basis of your freedom from the bondage of the covenant of works and your association with the covenant of grace. Stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Here is the whole matter then in a nutshell. If you can but gain the right understanding of the covenants, then you will know how to rightly stand and defend your liberty. You will know the right way to practice that liberty, and you will know how to avoid abusing that liberty. Oh, may God help you then to know and appreciate the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, so that you may indeed stand fast in it and avoid ever being entangled in bondage. What a glorious liberty is ours on Christ. In this day where we celebrate a political liberty, don't lose sight of your spiritual liberty. It is so much more valuable, and it's something you can have no matter which way the political winds blow. May God help us then to understand it, to stand fast in it, and to exercise it rightly for His honor and glory. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence, we thank You that Christ has indeed set us free. We thank You, Lord, that we're free from striving to earn something that we never could earn from God. We thank Thee that Christ has earned for us the righteousness that's been imputed to us. And we thank Thee, Lord, that this affords us the liberty to strive to keep the law, however feeble and however fall short our efforts come. We nevertheless have the liberty to strive without the dread of the condemnation we deserve. So, Lord, we pray, help us to stand fast in this liberty and help us to put it to right use by taking one another to heart, by exercising faith through love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.